Second Timothy is, to me, is even better for no particular reason. And we'll, Lord willing, move on to Second Timothy in the future. But as we're moving along, just to give us a little review, because now we're going back to February when we left off from 1 Timothy 4. Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy, a young son in the faith, as he calls him, or child in the faith. And Timothy was a great servant and team member that Paul assigned to specific things here and there. And so now he's in Ephesus to help the infant church, of which most local gatherings were infantile at this time. And so there was definitely going to be some challenges. And Paul is helping the younger man, Timothy, as to how to operate and how to stabilize, how to build up this church. One of the immediate challenges, which we see throughout this first epistle, is wannabes, those that desire or have unhealthy ambition and are bringing in speculations, ideas that are either irrelevant or erroneous. And so Paul tasked Timothy to challenge that and to concentrate on that which matters, which is the Word of God, and to extricate everything that was damaging or toxic to the church. That could be people or their ideas or both. So Paul had no problem cleansing the church one way or another. And so there were probably some sincere people that were just, for whatever reason, they wanted prominence and were speaking of things that were divisive or toxic. And so, like, Timothy sorted them out. And then sometimes there's malicious people that they need to be literally sorted out of the church, like a cancer from a body. And so you find that right away in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is how to pray effectively. Prayer is essential. And so men need to be praying without being contentious. Women need to be praying without being without flaunting themselves or being loud and causing disruptions. Unfortunately, chapter 2 has become a hotbed of controversy because of that second area, as though women aren't to speak at all in the church or to teach, and I covered that at length. Chapter 3 is leadership is important, so elders and deacons and their qualifications. Chapter 4 continues on with some of the dealing with the strife agents and concentrating on what matters. And so, and then also concerning the last days and how in the last days doctrines of demons would be propagated. And the surprising flavor of that was the legalistic bent versus a liberal bent, forbidding to marry, forbidding to eat certain foods. That can be just as evil as obvious licentiousness. You know, the devil doesn't care which one works as long as he gets his way. And the legalistic side is a little bit more acceptable to Christians. They're a little bit more susceptible to it because it seems more disciplined and holy. And so chapter 5 now, we come to what I would describe like how to treat the demographics, for a lack of a better term, in the church. Ages and genders, different types of people. So now we get down to some of the nitty-gritty. And so the first two verses, pretty quick. And then what might seem like a little bit of a speed bump, because I have what I've dubbed speed bumps in certain letters. Like you're going, you're flowing, and then you hit a section, it's like, man, that thing's too long, or that thing's mysterious, and, you know, it kind of just a speed bump, for lack of a better. And that doesn't mean at all, of course, that it's not inspired or important. It's just like, you know, it's kind of throws off the rhythm that I was in, or not that it matters. But so verses 1 and 2, pretty quick and covers a broad range. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Now, Timothy was younger, and there was opportunity to despise him for his youth, and Paul does address that for him and for Titus, in the younger man as well, that it's kind of natural if you're younger that those that are older may hold that against you or look down on you. Well, in another way, Timothy, I'm charging you to respect, there's an inference there, to respect these older, chronologically older men, so don't rebuke them. And of course, Timothy is tasked with rebuking and reproving. And in 2 Timothy, he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. And that would include everybody, which would include older men. So to make it specific without contradiction, it's not so much about zero rebuke, but it's how you go about it. And that we can see that here in the second part of this. But encourage him as you would a father. So as you deal with these older men, and even if there's correcting, give honor to whom honor is due, and give them respect for their age. There's something about age and the hoary haired King James or the gray hair that you respect that. And I of course started off pastoring very young and took a lot of value from this. And even at times, if an older brother was cantankerous and in the wrong, still to treat with him as with some respect and encourage. So if you have to speak a little harshly or correctly, also make sure there's some encouragement. Make sure there's like some honey mixed in as you do that. So we go from now older men to younger men, of which Timothy's part of this demographic, so this is pretty easy, as brothers. And of course, the older men are brothers too, so there's crossover. Now to the older women, just like older men, as mothers. So you got to, like in the family, in the church is a family, and you got a parental vibe. The older men have a fatherly or a big brother Lee, like influence, and that's good because we're a family. And the older women, well, regard them in a motherly sense. And then for Timothy and for all men that are leaders like Timothy, younger women as sisters in all purity. So you always want to be spiritual and see them. The younger women, because of course there could be lust, and Timothy's younger, and that's not to say he couldn't eventually marry one of these younger women, but just be careful because they're sisters, and always treat them in that way, younger women as sisters. And also, we ought to always look at the body of Christ that way, that in general, all of our brothers and sisters are God's kids, and so be careful how you treat God's kids, just like if you're a parent or grandparent, you would be sensitive to how your kids are treated, and rightfully so. That's just natural affection, and God, it's a God-given instinct to protect. And so just see, and I would just overall for the first two verses sum it up, is that we are a family. We are not a business. We're not a corporation. We're not anything other than a family, and God is the Father. And so he gives us father types, mother types, brothers, sisters, and just always to see the church in that way. See it as God sees it. Okay, now to that speed bump, which is a rather lengthy section. How many of you have already read ahead and even thought that does, or in times past, that the widows get a whole lot of attention quantitatively in this section. And I'm not saying they're not worthy of it. I'm just saying proportionately, it just seems a little bit like out of balance. But it is what it is. We'll get to it. Now, there are actually three more demographics that are dealt with through the rest of this chapter and into chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, which we're not going to cover tonight. And all of them have the word honor attached to them. So verse 3, honor widows, the first demographic. And then verse 17, the elders, worthy of double honor. And then chapter 6 has to do with servants honoring their masters. And so this idea of honor and respect is a big deal, as Paul is exhorting Timothy as to how to help the church out. Now to the widows. Honor widows who are truly widows. So now we're going to make some distinctions here. And this has everything to do with caring for widows. And so a more general principle is, and there's probably a better word, but benevolence. The church is to be benevolent financially, and it is part of the church's mandate is to care for widows and orphans. And that care is, it's not just I have sympathy for them, but it's actually, time and money caring for that class. And that's, of course, James chapter 1, pure religion and undefiled is this, that you take care of widows and orphans and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now, most of us would immediately emphasize the third part of that, keep oneself unspotted, confess your sins, be holy as I am holy, and maybe not see the equality there of taking care of widows and orphans. Now, caring for widows was a very big deal in the early church. And in fact, it's the first recorded tension in the body of Christ. After Pentecost, everything is going great, and then they hit their first speed bump, which there is a dispute that rises concerning the care of widows. So what we must realize is that immediately the church didn't have to go to some type of training like, it's important that you care for widows. It was like automatic. They were caring for widows. And that is straight from the heart of Jesus. And as you're reading the narratives around Good Friday and Easter, one of the little tidbits there is that when Judas leaves, Satan possessed Judas and Judas became like a zombie and goes on his way. One of the notes there is some thought that Jesus told him to go give some money to the poor. So we see that was already a part of the work of Jesus and his group, was that they had money and that they would be giving to those in need. And of course, as per Jesus, so goes his church, that they were, of course, we're going to, if we have the resources, then we give to the poor. We don't hide ourselves from our own flesh, but we give. And of course, that's an Old Testament principle as well, to care for widows and orphans. In Isaiah 58, this is the fast that the Lord calls for, that you don't hide yourself from your own flesh, but you give unto the poor and to the needy. If you really want to be spiritual, then take care of those who can't take care of themselves. So all that to say, the consideration of widows is a big deal, and it's part of a broader concept of the caring for those who are unable to care for themselves. So just to back up once again in Acts, because I kind of left it dangling there, there was a dispute because the Grecian widows were not being given the same treatment as the Hebrew widows. I think I've got that right. It might be reversed, but I think I got that right. Either way, one of them it was perceived that one was not getting the same treatment as the other. So the apostles said, well, we're not going to deal with this because we're busy with the word of God and prayer. So the benefit that rose was a division of labor. An immediate, like almost like Jethro's advice was taken in the new covenant, just like it was in the old covenant. You know, Moses took it all on himself. Jethro said, that's not wise. Well, we also have that delegation now, and seven men were called forth. And, of course, the chief of them was who? Anybody remember? Stephen, yeah. A man full of faith and good works. And they started to do the waiting of tables, if you will, which is where we get the word diakonos from. That's not to suggest that the institution of deacons was created there. That's a description, not a prescription. But so that resolved itself, and it just showed from the get-go of how important it was for the church to now care for these. Because widows did not have like a backstop like many do today. There's no such thing as Social Security, and there's already a lot of poverty in the church. In that world. And so if a widow did not have a family where she could go back to live, or children that would take care of her, she was desolate. She was without hope in the world. But the church, of course, comes in and now we'll start to, as we'll see, and as I interpret, there's a lot of different thoughts on these passages, so it's a little murky here and there. But as I see it, the church would then enroll some of these widows in a register that they're going to get a stipend. They're going to be taken care of regularly. And that was all fitting and proper. So that brings us back now. Now the church has the challenge to make distinctions. Some are going to be excluded. So there's going to be discrimination. Not all discrimination is bad, by the way. I know it has a negative connotation. But the church is, and Paul is telling Timothy, you are now going to discriminate between true widows, that is those who are going to be under the care of the church, and those who are not widows. So it's not like technically, they're false widows, because if they lost their husband, of course, they're still widows. But they won't be under the care of the church. And there's good reason for that, as we'll see here. Now, notice it doesn't say widowers in these times, and as is often the case. But men died young, and there were very few. Widowers were few and far between, so women, for whatever reason, they tend to outlast men. And so so honor widows who are truly widows. Verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So your parents have sown into your life. It is your responsibility, your God-given responsibility, where you are able to, okay? There's only so much you can do, I get it. But if and when you are able to, it is proper to, as the King James says, and this is how I remember it, to repay your parents for their piety. They have sown into your life. There comes a point where that should flip, may very well flip, and now you are able to care for them. Now, if they're financially well off and taken care of or healthy and can live their own lives, then great. You know, then there's less you have to do. But you should have that responsibility in your heart. And it's a godly responsibility that just like they cared for me when I was unable to care for myself, now if they can't care for themselves, then as I am able to, or as the siblings can partner to support the widow, then that is God's will. Notice how it says here at the end of verse 4, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So if you want to be a God pleaser, there is an opportunity. Now, Jesus rebuked the religious people that had an out, and they called it Corban. And remember that in the Gospels? He said, you say Corban. That is to say, well, I've devoted myself to God. That is, you have given yourself an out to not take care of your parents. And he said, in doing so, you neglect the commandment. You know, honor your father and mother for the traditions of men. And Jesus accusingly pointed at those. They had their outs. You know, they had their outs of divorce, all their little sub-laws that could, in their minds, violate the main principles. But Paul, of course, total opposite end of that spectrum is, no, you take care of that widow. The church shouldn't be burdened with the widow if the children of the family are able to take care of that widow. Verse 5, she who is truly, so we have this true widow in verse 3, truly a widow, or one that is qualified for care, okay? The one who qualifies for care, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, okay, no family to take care of her, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent, now this would be the opposite of that one who is the true widow that is worthy of the care of the church. Well, there's a whole other way a widow could go. Self-indulgent and is dead even while she lives. Verse 7, command these things as well so that he may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, so this backs up once again to the care and the responsibility, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, I don't know what it means to be worse than an unbeliever, but it sounds bad. It might have like a parallel to where when Paul described the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 who was having incestuous relationships with his stepmother, and he said not even the pagans do this. So it might have that kind of like, man, this is way, even the pagans know better than this, or the unbelievers. And so often this verse is used in terms of providing for your own family, like a parent providing for their children. Actually, that's not the proper use, even though the principle still exists, because that by and large comes naturally. You'll provide for your children. That's just natural affection. But what this is applying to is, once again, that widow. So if you don't take care of the aged parent, the widow, it's like a denial of the faith, and it's worse than an unbeliever. So this is an abomination. For all the things that we consider abominations, maybe this one didn't cross your mind before, but it should come through loud and clear now. I was thinking one time, you know, I had to do a message like this and have all my kids like sitting across the front. Be like the biggest coincidence ever, right? And by age. Anyway, that didn't go over well. Okay. Verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less. Now we got some qualifications, like a criteria of the widow the church should be taking care of. And that is they're without hope in terms of they don't have resources. They're left with God alone. And there's no family to take care of them. So Paul is going to help Timothy out. And it's going to fall to Timothy to discriminate. And some are not going to be getting care anymore that they perhaps once were. And so sometimes you got to be a leader and tell some people no and some people yes. This is very elder-driven. This is very almost like, well, who are you to tell me what to do? There ain't no vote here. Verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children. Now, we got to be careful about absolutism here, because perhaps some of these widows didn't have children. So does that mean if she didn't have children, then she doesn't qualify? So, you know, Timothy was going to be able to sort through this and apply it. But here's, you know, a very a list or a criteria that Paul brings up to help Timothy. So, brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So, you know, a lot of she's been a very positive, a kingdom person, and not wayward, not prodigal or negligent. Verse 11, but refused to enroll younger widows, for their passions draw them away from Christ. Notice it doesn't say if. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now, let me help you out with this. This is tough stuff, but I believe the interpretation you're about to get will help. Thinking about enrollment, as I put forward earlier, my interpretation is that the church would have an enrollment, a list of widows that we are going to care for on a regular basis. We're going to maintenance them, and it's all proper. It's an early form of benevolence, and it's fitting. Now, if some of these, as younger widows, they get enrolled, they commit. Yeah, you know, we're going to commit, and you know, we're going to commit ourselves to the church and to prayer and depending on God this way. But then comes the distraction. Then comes the attraction. Then comes the desire to marry. And so what happens is, as Paul is putting forward here, at least in my interpretation, is they break now their commitment. I commit to being single. I commit to just serving in the church. Kind of like Anna. Remember in the Christmas account, Anna, for decades, she, with prayer and fasting in the temple, and she recognized Jesus. Perhaps Anna had committed herself to the service of the temple, so she's a fixture. And I'm not going to marry, kind of like Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. That was his advice to widows, is better to be like me. You know, he valued the singleness, and not an absolute. Marrying's not bad, as we'll see here in a moment. But so what he's getting at here is not like backsliding from the faith. It's not like, well, now they're no longer Christians. And that could be the first read. What I believe he's getting at here is they break their word. They break their commitment. And so in doing so, that is the condemnation. Not eternal condemnation of verse 12. But it's like condemnation means to incriminate. It means that, you know, you got this judgment against you. You have broken your word. I don't know, maybe they made vows to the church. I don't know exactly how it went. That's a little bit of a mystery. And what happens is, you know, they were all, you know, yeah, from now on, sold out to Christ, sold out to the church. I don't need a man. But these younger, watch what they'll do. They can talk big, but, you know, they're going to do what is in their nature. And by and large, people are not gifted with singleness, especially these younger ones. They are going to do that. And so that's what Paul's getting at here, verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows for when, not if, their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Beside that, now it can also drift further along. So once you break your commitment, then you're more perhaps want towards other things. It's easier to sin. Beside that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. Not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Now, this is not to suggest that men don't do this. Men can gossip and such, but sometimes women have more time and they are more sociable, and they get together, and maybe they'll be busybodies. they'll be doing talking about things that aren't really their business and gossiping. And certainly these younger widows, they kind of broke their commitment, and now they're just there's a proclivity, a stronger proclivity to sin because they're not sold out. They're not, what's the right word? They're not devoted to the initial promise and vow that they made. So verse 14, and it almost sounds contradictory unless you read it with the way I'm describing it, the enrollment. So I would have younger widows marry. So earlier you say, wow, they marry, they've left the faith, they're kind of under condemnation now. No, marriage is not the issue. Actually, verse 14, let those younger widows marry. You know, another thing that in our culture today, I have taken that principle, not the for widows per se, but marriage, let me put it this way. There's a lot of single people that if they were married perhaps, which was God's design, it would restrain a lot of their waywardness. It would bring some discipline and accountability. I've even thought about that for people close in my family, that they would be better off if they were married, so they wouldn't have more time to do this or that or be so, you know, they need that. And so I would have, verse 14, I would have younger widows marry, do the thing God designed them to do, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion to slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. So some of these younger widows, they've left their commitment, they're kind of getting a little profligate, and perhaps they're in sexual sin now, and the devil's kind of wearing, desensitizing them, and they're slipping away. So just, you know, Timothy, tell those younger widows, get married. You know, let them take that natural course as God designed it, and then to bear children, and to be, and like how Paul tells Titus to tell the women to be keepers at home. And that's not like sexist or you know, women are less. I think it takes more work to be a keeper at home, actually, and hats off to moms and such. But that will be a restraining factor in their life. And we saw earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2 a similar sentiment. So I'm just grabbing it real quick here. 1 Timothy chapter 2 about the sanctifying work of these young women marrying and then being keepers of the home. It ties in here a tad bit. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2, yet she will be saved through childbearing. And, of course, my interpretation was the childbirth in the Greek. But there's something to be said about the sanctifying effect of marriage, and then the women have children. Now it's less probable. They have less time and less energy to be wayward. Does that make sense? That's kind of what Paul's getting at. And so let those younger widows marry, and then, you know, they won't have to break a commitment. Besides that, I've already established an age. Let him be 60 years old. So that kind of was enough in and of itself. Now, verse 16, we have a third exhortation or admonition towards the family taking care of these widows. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows. So Timothy, there's gals in that church that they have aunts or moms that are widows. If a believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let not the church be burdened, so that it may care for those, and then we have a repetition here again, who are the true widows, that is, the widows that are that necessarily qualify because they are in abject poverty, and those are the ones the church should be helping. So Timothy, you have to sort it out. And so he's being pretty clear, again, thrice, the family should take care of those widows. Now to the elders, verse 17, let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, as church leadership was developing, you know, there wasn't a hard and fast organizational chart. Jesus didn't give that because, in my estimation, he knew that based on cultures, churches would develop their own organizational structure. And so, of course, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. These are positions or people of influence. And over time, churches would develop their own organizational structures. Some are very centralized. You know, you think in the Far East, the hierarchical. In the West, a little bit more perhaps democratic, a diffusion or decentralization of leadership. It could be, you know, it's not hard and fast. But one thing that would develop, because the church is a family, is like parents are the elders of a family. In the family, there was going to be the elders. And Paul already described the qualifications of the elders in chapter 3. And these elders, basically, they oversee. The Greek word is episkopos, epi, above, skopos, like a scope, episkopos. They oversee and they watch that flock and they determine what is necessary for the flock. Here's what the flock needs. They feed, they protect. So there's like a shepherding mantle or influence is there. And so this is what developed over time naturally since the church is a family, is that you're going to have leaders and they're going to tend to be male leaders. You know, the elders to be the husband of one wife. So it's a masculine, by and large, leadership. Now someone could say, well, that's because they were all masculine oriented at that time and it's all culture. And I'm not necessarily saying that women can have influence, of course, but that just seems to be the pattern. And so there would be these elders, and they rule. They speak to the church, and let the elders who rule. And there's no way to soften rule. It's an elder-led situation. And I described that back in chapter 3. You know, I kind of gave three different ways that churches are run, at least from in my experience. You got the democratic one, where basically the congregation rules and they rule through committees and everybody has a say, kind of like a corporation type of thing. And democracy is unfortunately become a term that's worshipped. Well, we're a democracy. America's a democracy. No, not really. America is actually a constitutionally limited republic where a few men would basically determine what the group did. But now democracy, that is power of all the people, which the founding fathers abhorred. The founding fathers spoke more against democracy than they did monarchy. You can find that easily. So there's a democracy. Then you've got on the other side, maybe an extreme like a very strong personality. So this is one strong leader. And so this often has negative connotations, you know, like cult type leaderships or tyranny and such. And, you know, there's definitely risk with each of these. And then another option is the elder led style, which does seem to be what the New Testament puts forth. You know, it's even with the apostles, they said, we're not wasting our time with that. You go ahead. You know, we authorize you to pick some guys to do that. You know, well, that's them telling them what to do. And okay, we'll do that. And they did it. So it's so implied there. Let the elders who rule. So they're leading. They're active. Let them who rule well. Now, some don't rule well. And hopefully God sorts that out because they're the ones that give leadership and often the church a bad name. And no elder is going to be flawless, but they ought to have a pretty good track record. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, this would be honor in terms of respect. It also as we'll see here specifically, has to do with compensation or money. So They don't have to be the poorest person, and certainly they don't have to be the richest, but they should be compensated in such a way that it's like a double honor, whatever that entails, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, not all elders may labor in preaching and teaching, and this gave rise over time to like the pastor-type leadership of a church, which is what we're used to, is that you've got the pastor or the pastoral team that they, for lack of a better term, they specialize in leading and preaching and teaching, among other things, maybe even doing plumbing here and there, just saying. But anyway, now to quote Scripture, for verse 18, for Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's an Old Testament precept. And it certainly wasn't because God necessarily cared about the oxen. It had a greater truth. And then to quote Jesus, and the laborer deserves his wages. So at this time, there were the sayings of Jesus that were circulating, even though there wasn't a New Testament. Paul's quoting what we call the Old Testament. And then he quotes one of the sayings of Jesus. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he said, don't take any money with you because it's proper that you be compensated. And that's what Jesus said. The laborer deserves his wages. Verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you got to be careful. Elders should not be above charges. That is to say, they can be... When it's due, they should be, but just be very careful how you go about that. And it's very easy, because we already have rebellion in our hearts and resentment against authority. It's very easy to want to charge or to point a finger and say, well, they do this, that, or the other thing. And, you know, that's in all of us. I mean, from our childhood, we were pointing at our parents, you know, well, what about you, blah, blah, blah. So be very careful, and this entails the law once again, two or three witnesses. Now, two or three witnesses were required in terms of accusations, specifically of murder in the Old Testament. So that's how serious this is to Paul, that if you got an elder there, you got to be very careful. Just like in the Old Testament, if there was a charge of murder, it better be on two or three witnesses, or you can't go forward. So be careful. Now, I've had people like, come to the church. This works out very well for me. We're not going to have much discussion time tonight. This works out well for me. Is they come in and they want to lambast the pastor that they came from, and you know, first thing is, well, that's me in 6 months. But anyway, hold on a second. I do not want to receive a charge against an elder. The Bible says, unless there's two or three witnesses, and of course, there's not two or three witnesses there. So, you know, so just. I don't want that. And I thank God he gave me the wisdom, even though there might be a fleshly side of me that wants to hear that. You know, don't we all have some curiosity that way? But nope, this will go no further. You're not going to do that. And all right, verse 29, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, when people sin, they ought to be confronted in private. We should never be quick to publicly expose people. The only time it's proper is if it is done in public and it's already in public, then it might need to be dealt with that way. But love covers a multitude of sins. And God is not quick to expose all of our sins to the world. He's all about covering. We repent, cast as far as the east, as far as from the west, see a forgetfulness type of thing. So we need to be careful too. It's like the two boys that walked in backwards when their father Noah was naked. Noah sinned, but we're not going to expose ourselves to that, and certainly not others. Whereas, who's the brother that went out and told him? Ham. Yeah. Okay. So be careful also about, we need to deal with sin. But be careful about how you do it. Verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So just a variety now of exhortations. Of course, the persistent sin could apply to the above text of elders, but it also stands as a general rule as well. And now for you, Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So that seems to come out of nowhere, but, you know, I guess I'm telling you how to handle all these people. I'll tell you how to handle yourself. You're weak lately. Maybe it's that water you're drinking. So take a little wine, by the way. Never an excuse for intoxication. And then finally, love these passages. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. The sins of others appear later. So sin will be exposed one way or another. Now, the way when we confess our sins and repent, there's no longer a need for exposure because you've exposed it yourself. And then God zeroes it out. But if it doesn't get zeroed out, some, it's obvious, yeah, they're sinning. Some, they've hidden it, but it doesn't stay hidden. Just like verse 25, just like good works. Some people's good works, oh, that's evident. Great. And they may not even been showy. It's just obvious. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Those good works that no one else sees, they can't be hidden either. Sin's that way, good works are that way. And so we'll finish off and hopefully get just a tiny bit of a discussion. Sorry, there's a lot to cover there. So let's open it up. Questions or comments?